Shall we read together, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Epistle to the Corinthians chapter 15. Many years ago, I heard a statement made that there are five great fundamental doctrines concerning the person and work of Christ. This is what we've been looking at. The first one is his virgin birth. Second one, his virtuous life. Thirdly, his vicarious death. And the fourth one is his victorious resurrection. And the fifth one is his visible ascension to God's right hand. Now, we have already looked at the first three. And this morning, I want to look at this beautiful, beautiful chapter concerning the victorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then, Lord willing, this evening, we want to look at his visible ascension to God's right hand. Now, shall we just read a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as the one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles that am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is your preaching vain, is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now down to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? My fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance be of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, and as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God add his blessing again to the reading of his precious word. I don't need to tell you that the resurrection of Christ is one of the basic fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture, and it's this that we want to look at for a few moments this morning. The great passage that we find here is a result of a difficulty at Corinth. I don't need to tell you that there are a number of difficulties. If you read the first epistle to the Corinthians and look at the statements that are made there, there must have been about 11 different things in the church at Corinth that gave the Apostle Paul a good deal of concern. And among them was the fact that some among them were denying the bodily resurrection of the believer. Now, Paul states that right here. Some among you, you don't believe in the bodily resurrection. And this is what has called for this tremendous chapter. At the commencement of the first epistle of the Corinthians, there was a moral problem. Paul tells us what it was. Actually, a man in their assembly fellowship was living with a woman that formerly had been the wife of his father. Not just fornication, but something far more serious than that. They hadn't taken any action and discipline about it. And the man apparently was still in their assembly fellowship, and Paul had to rebuke them for it. And he does it in no uncertain terms. So at the commencement of the first epistle to the Corinthians, it was a moral problem. But at the end, it was a doctrinal problem. And the problem was bodily resurrection. Is it a fact or is it not? It was being denied by some at Corinth. The assembly at Corinth was composed of two different types of people. First of all, there was the Jew. And then there were Gentiles in their assembly fellowship. Now we know that the Jewish people, there was a sect among them called the Sadducees. And those Sadducees did not believe in angel or spirit, and they didn't believe in bodily resurrection. And possibly, the Jewish people were influenced by that. And then among the Gentiles, there was a group, we find them mentioned in Acts chapter 17, the Epicureans. And they did not believe that there was such a thing as bodily resurrection. And so, these two elements in the church there at Corinth, it had spread. And the result was that the apostle has to deal with both of them. Now at the beginning, it was the moral problem, he deals with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then here he deals with the second problem, that is the problem of bodily resurrection. Now this is a very, very important thing to consider today. There are many, many people today, they think that a person, he dies, goes into the grave and that's it. Just like an animal. And there never will be any bodily resurrection. Young people sometimes, they come to me and they say, do you mean to say that a person that lived, say for instance, 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, and he has died, the body has gone into the grave, and the body has disintegrated, possibly nothing left but a few fragments of bone? And do you mean to say that that body that has gone into the grave ever will arise and you'll be able to recognize that individual? And then they talk about cremation. Today, it's becoming quite common that when the body dies, the body is reduced to ashes. And in some cases, the ashes are taken and spread over a field. That has happened again and again. It happened just a short time ago. You remember when Mrs. Gandhi, when she was assassinated, her body was cremated. And her son took the ashes up to the Himalaya Mountains and over the highest point on the earth's surface, the plane was opened and the ashes were scattered over the mountaintop. These young people, they come to us and they say, do you think that that person ever will be resurrected? And they look at you with a skeptical look in their eye. And then they talk about a body that has been consigned to the deep. And that always a very solemn occasion. Person dies at sea. The body is wrapped up in canvas and with a weight at its feet. After the funeral service, the plank is tipped up and the body goes down to the depths of the ocean. And they say, of course, that that body may be eaten by fishes. And do you mean to say that that body ever will be resurrected again? And you'll be able to recognize the person? And young people that come, they think they have a question there that has no answer. You know, the Bible has an answer. And that is the reason for this tremendous chapter. It deals with bodily resurrection from the dead. And my Bible tells me that one day, every soul, every person that ever lived on this earth will rise. Some in the resurrection of life, and some in the resurrection of judgment, either one or the other. That is the fundamental teaching of Holy Scripture. Now, this was the problem at Corinth, and the Apostle Paul had to face it. And here we get the answer to all these questions. By the way, just let me say in passing, I don't think that any Christian, knowing the teaching of Holy Scripture, ever would allow that sanctuary of the Holy Spirit to be reduced to ashes, to be burned in the fire. That is not the teaching of Holy Scripture. It's becoming more and more common today. And I have known people who have left it in their will that when they die, they want their body cremated. The teaching of Holy Scripture is when the Spirit leaves the body, that it should be reverently committed to Mother Earth in the hope of that bodily resurrection in the coming day. That is the example and the teaching in Holy Scripture. I don't want to say anything more about it. I know it's a controversial subject. But I do believe that the example of Holy Scripture is for the Christian when the body dies. The Spirit has left the body. Consciously, the Spirit is with Christ on heaven. And I believe that reverently, that body should be committed to Mother Earth in hope of that glorious bodily resurrection. Now the apostle here, in dealing with it, the first great example that he gives is the person of Christ. Did he die? We were speaking about that last night. He certainly did die. And then we read that he was buried. And we read that on the third day, he rose triumphant over death. His glorious, victorious resurrection. And so the apostle here, he goes right back to the fundamental of the gospel. And he tells us what the gospel is. The gospel that he had preached at Corinth. And there are three terms in it. Christ died for our sins. Vicarious atonement. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now that is a tremendous statement. The gospel that we preach, that is the first great fact in the gospel. That Christ died for, and that little preposition for, it means vicarious. For our sins, according to the Scriptures. No preacher in preaching the gospel ever can bypass that. He must always, always emphasize the fact that the death of Christ was a vicarious atonement for sin. There was a preacher in London who preached the gospel for many, many years. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, man with a silver tongue, tremendous orator, and he saw many, many souls saved during the period that he was preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He died a comparatively young man. And when he was dying, there was a friend sitting by his side. And they said this to him, Mr. Spurgeon, you have preached the gospel many times here in London. And you've seen many, many people brought to Christ. Now that you're going out to meet God, on what are you depending for your salvation? And the dying man, with a smile on his face, he said, on the truth behind four little words. Four simple little words. Friend said, what are they? And he said, the words are, Jesus died for me. That's the gospel. Jesus died for me. How simple that is, and yet so profound. Now that is the first statement connected with the gospel. And the second was, and he was buried. Now very often we bypass that. We think about his death. But in the preaching of the gospel, sometimes we omit the fact that he was buried. And there's a lovely, lovely account in the Gospels concerning his burial. It's only in fairly recent years that I have realized the tremendous importance of the burial of Christ. You remember in the Old Testament, the ashes of the sacrifice? There it was, in a clean place outside the camp. That was where the ashes of the sacrifice were put, in a clean place outside the camp. Now the Bible tells us of two men that were responsible for the burial of Christ. We're told that both of them were rich men. We're told that both of them were honorable counselors. They probably had a seat in the Jewish parliament, the Knesset. And they were men that were respected and they were honored, but they were secret disciples. One man provided the place and the other man provided the perfume. When Jesus died, we read that Joseph of Arimathea, he had a sepulcher there in Jerusalem, and he provided the place. And then we read that Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, we read that he provided 100 pound weight of spices for the burial. Did you ever consider a tremendous amount of these aromatic spices, 100 pound weight? I have a friend who's in the funeral business. He's gone to be with the Lord himself fairly recently. But he told me that in his business, in providing all the materials for burial, he had a friend who was a Jew. And he was always witnessing to this man about the gospel. And one day he said to him, he said, how much do you think it costs to bury Jesus of Nazareth? And this Jewish friend, he said rather sarcastically, I don't think it costs anything at all. He said he was crucified by the Roman army. And generally what happened when a man was crucified like that, as soon as life was extinct, they had a hole dug right at the foot of the cross and unceremoniously the body was placed there, buried there. But sometimes, if they were in a little bit of a hurry, they didn't even do that. They took the body down from the cross, and it was cast into the valley of the Kidron, where fires were burning all the time, and there it was cremated. And I said, that's likely what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. My friend, he said, you never read the Bible of what happened to him. God had other plans for his beloved son. And when he died, we read about an honorable counselor, a secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea. He begged the body. And by the way, the word that's used there for the body, it's a different word from what is usually used. It's a very, very beautiful word. And it means the body of a bridegroom. Lovely word. He begged the body. And Pilate gave him leave. And that body was taken down from the cross, very reverently, and a linen cloth was placed upon the ground, and the body was reverently laid there. And then the aromatic spices, 100 pound weight of myrrh and aloes, were taken and placed around the body. And then the linen cloth was folded over. And then John, in his account, he speaks about, now, he doesn't actually use the word bandage, but it was a bandage from the foot right up to the neck, around and round and round. And on each fold of the bandage, the aromatic spices were placed there right up to the neck. And then a linen cloth, a napkin, was used to tie up the dead chin. And that was the way that our Lord was prepared for burial. It was all done in a reverent way. And then the body was taken and placed in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb where nobody ever had lived. The clean place outside the camp. And there he lay. And then the stone was rolled to the door. So my friend, he said to him, he said, do you know a little bit about your history, the history of your people? He said, do you think they could have taken 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes and put it around the body and then in the fold of the bandages put some of the aromatic spices in that too? Do you think they could have put 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes in that way? Oh, he said, that would be impossible. He said, what do you think they did with the surplus? Well, he said, I know the Old Testament. And he said, in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 16, we read of one of our kings. His name was Asa. And we read he was buried in a bed of spices. Well, he said, that's remarkable. Buried in a bed of spices. He said, how much do you think it would have cost to do all that? That new tomb and the aromatic spices? And he said that in ancient times they were worth their weight in gold. I wonder how many of you have read that latest article in the National Geographic magazine about frankincense and myrrh. It's one of the most beautiful articles I've read for a long time. I intend to keep it. It's about frankincense and how it was obtained. And there's a beautiful article in the latest copy of the National Geographic magazine. And I intend to preserve that. But he said to the man, he said, how much do you think it cost for all of that? The tomb and also the aromatic spices worth their weight in gold. Now the figure they came up with was about $40,000 in our currency today that it cost to bury Jesus of Nazareth. And then my friend, he turned over to a passage that the Jew didn't know. And he turned over to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. They made his grave for the wicked. Oh, they probably dug the hole. They made his grave for the wicked. The two malefactors on either side, they were probably buried there. But he was with a rich man in his death. And there were two rich men there that provided the burial. And my friend, he said, is that in my Bible? Yes, he said, it is. And he read it to him. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was in the rich in his death. Instead of being given the burial of a criminal, he was given the burial of a king. Now to me, that is supremely beautiful. And it is a part of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And the third day, he arose triumphant over death. And that is the beautiful, beautiful outline of the gospel. So simple, and yet so profound. And any who preach the gospel, we must never, never bypass this beautiful passage. This is the gospel, in its essence. And the culminating point is, he rose. He rose triumphant on the third day. Now, I know that there are a lot of controversy about the day in which he arose, and they time that he was in the tomb and all the rest of it. I just want to bypass that. There's no use in arguing about those things. We do know that on the third day, and I believe the first day of the week, he rose from the tomb. And the account of it is given in the Gospels. And Paul here, he makes it the foundation of the Gospel. He died, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he gives 14 different arguments here. And he mentions 514 people that were witnesses to his resurrection. He mentioned three names. He said he was seen of Cephas, that's Simon Peter. He was the man who denied him. And then he mentions James, that is the natural brother of our Lord. He was the man who doubted him. And then he mentions himself. He was the man who defied him. And these are the three names that are mentioned here. He speaks about 500 brethren at once. That was likely on the mountaintop in Galilee. That was the rendezvous that the Lord promised to meet the disciples in his resurrection, a mountain in Galilee. And very likely the 500 that's mentioned here were gathered at that time. But here are the witnesses, human witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Christ. And then there are 14 arguments here, no time to go into them. 7 of them are positive and 7 of them are negative, connected with the resurrection of Christ. Now it has been said that the best authenticated statement or matter in connection with history is the bodily resurrection of Christ. Did he die? He did. Did he rise in the same body in which he died? Well, we got the account of that in the Gospels. It was the same body, but it was different. It was a spiritual body, and it was a glorious body. These are the two terms that are used in connection with that body in which our Lord arose. And we're told that one day we will have a spiritual body, and we will have a glorious body, and it will be like the body of our blessed Lord. So here is a great basic fundamental doctrine concerning the resurrection of Christ. Now the apostle goes on to speak about the resurrection of the believer. And right in the center he asks two questions. And the questions he asks in verse 35 are, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And the second one is, and with what kind of a body do they come? So here are two questions connected with the resurrection of the body. He answers them in reverse. And if you notice, he first of all terms it the kind of a body that a person will have who have died in Christ, the kind of body that they will have in resurrection. And he uses three very beautiful illustrations connected with it. The first illustration he uses is taken from botany. The seed that goes into the ground, and the harvest that comes up. The illustration from botany. And then he uses an illustration from biology. He speaks of the flesh of man, the flesh of beasts, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. 4 different creatures that God has made, and he shows a tremendous lesson from biology in connection with these 4 different types of creatures that God has made. And then there's an illustration from astronomy. He speaks of the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars. Each star reflecting the glory that is inherent in it. So here we get these three illustrations. And personally, I believe that they completely answer the question of the resurrection body of the believer. I think for a moment of the first illustration he uses, the seed that goes in and the harvest that comes out. Now he uses 2 different words here for seed. First of all, he uses the word sperma. That is the ordinary word for seed. That is the whole seed. You take farmer in the springtime, he goes out and after the plowing and harrowing the land, then the seed is sown. That is the whole seed. Sperma. That is the whole seed. But then he uses a second word, and that word is kokos. And it's translated here, bare grain. But actually the word that's used there is the seed, is the germ, the life germ that is in the seed. Now, I don't need to tell you that when a seed is sown, the main part of the seed, it disintegrates. It goes back to Mother Earth. The outside sheath is torn, and by the almighty power of God, it starts to work. But there is a germ. In every seed, a life germ. And suddenly, it starts to shift. And first of all, the blade, and then the ear, and then there's the full corn in the ear. Now, I believe that this gives the answer to how God will work in the coming day. I believe that the same God who took the earth and made a man, and then built a woman. I believe that the same God in His almighty power will take that seed. And I personally believe that in every human being that ever has been buried, ever has died, that there is a germ there that is absolutely indestructible. And I believe that God will take that germ and will reconstruct that person with a spiritual body and a glorious body like the body of our Lord. I don't need to tell anybody here this morning that life begins with a single cell. And then it starts to bud. And that cell, microscopic, it is all the features of that person. Whether it's going to be male or female, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, everything is in that seed. It's all microscopic, but it's all there. You know, I don't think that we realize the tremendous, tremendous power and wisdom of Almighty God. And of course, as time goes on, the body is formed, and then there's the birth and the growth and so on. So these two words that are used for seed, the sperma, that is the whole seed that disintegrates, largely disintegrates, but the coccus, the germ, that vital germ, it is this that starts to spring up and reproduce that wonderful harvest that will take place on the coming day. So the illustration that he takes here from botany, it gives a little picture of what will happen. The seed that goes in and the harvest that shall be produced in the coming day by the almighty power of God. Now the second one is taken from biology. The flesh of man, the flesh of beasts, the flesh of fish, and the flesh of birds. Do you think he's teaching evolution here? Nothing of the kind. You know, every creature that God has made is adapted to its environment. You take a man in a good, healthy body, a person walking along a country lane in the summertime, the sun is shining overhead and the roses are all there with their perfume. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have a good, strong, healthy body and to be able to enjoy life. When God made man, he put him in an environment where he was absolutely adapted to that environment. I'm awfully thankful that the Lord has given me a good, strong, healthy body. I'm not bragging about that. I'm just so thankful and grateful. Apart from malaria and some other things that one contracts on the mission field, I've had a wonderful life. Wonderful thing to have this instrument that God has given to us for that. Man is adapted to his environment. It's a polluted environment today. You know perfectly well. But then there's the beast. You know, we very seldom talk about lions. But we have had a few experiences with lions. We hate to hear people getting up and keeping people on the edge of their seats talking about the experience that they've had with lions. But we have met a lion. And people who have never met a lion say, all you need to do is look them in the eye and they'll turn away and leave you. Now that is nonsense. You know, a lion is the king. And I tell you, he knows it. And it's a wonderful thing to meet him face to face. If he's had a good meal, he'll ignore you. But if he's looking for a meal, you better look out. And it's a good thing to have a gun and a steady finger on the trigger and to hit him in the right place when you pull the trigger. He knows. He knows that he's the king. He's adapted to his environment. We have heard him in the middle of the night roar. And when he roars, everything is absolutely dead silent. You'd almost think you could hear the leaf dropping when he roars. The whole forest is absolutely silent. He's adapted to his environment. And then you look at the fish in the sea, go down to this aquarium and see these wonderful creatures that God has made, each one adapted to its environment. You know, it's lovely to see these things. And then, the bird in the air, even the seagull and an eagle. To watch those beautiful creatures completely adapted to the environment where God has made. And then Paul, he applied that. He said, now we have a terrestrial body. But one day we're going to have a celestial body. And that body that we will have on that day will be completely adapted to the environment of heaven. We'll be perfectly happy when we get there. It's adaption to the environment that he's speaking of. And while we're adapted to the environment here with the terrestrial body, we'll be completely adapted to the environment when we get home. We'll be perfectly happy there. And then the third one is the glory of the sun, that is Christ. The glory of the moon, that is the church. The moon is a picture of the church in aggregate, you know, reflecting the glory of the sun. And then the glory of the stars. Each star different, and each star with its own glory. When we're going to talk here for a little bit about some of the lovely constellations and some of the stars, we learned that from a little book. Just sitting outside our house in the middle of Africa in the dry season, but there's not a cloud in the sky. And all the constellations, you know, they're over there. When you're south of the equator, they're all lying upside down. But to look at those beautiful, beautiful constellations that God has made, each with a different name, and each with a different glory. My beloved brother and sister, when we get home, we'll be able to see the kind of life that you have lived down here. While it's perfectly true we were all like Christ, I believe there'll be something in that celestial body that we'll have will reflect the glory of Christ and also the kind of life that we have lived. So here is the illustration from astronomy. Now the end of the picture is, how are the dead raised up? And this lovely statement at the end of the chapter concerning the Lord's coming. Behold, I show you a mystery. I'm just going to read it. Time wouldn't suffice to go into detail of the statements that are made here, but they're absolutely delightful. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then there's a duet here. We read about the mortal, and we read about those that are the corruptible and the incorruptible, those that have died and those that are alive. And we find here a duet. And one says, O death, where is thy sting? When Christ comes back again, those that are alive will never feel that sting. They'll be taken up without the sting of death. O death, where is thy sting? And those that have died and are being raised, they will say, O grave, where is thy victory? And this lovely duet that we get here at the end, are those that are alive and remain, and those that have died that are raised first. The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory. And then the exhortation at the end, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless His word. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, again with worship and praise and thanksgiving at our heart, we thank Thee for the bright hope of the coming again of Christ. Our fathers will look abroad today and see the condition this poor old world
We thank Thee that things are shaping up for that glorious event, the coming of Christ. Our Father, then, will see Him face to face and go with and like Him throughout eternity. In the meantime, our Father, we pray that the work that we seek to do, that we may carry it on in view of the fact that one day we're going to be with Thee and like the Lord Jesus. These are our desires. Test Thy word, we do pray, to each one of our hearts, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.